We are in week three of our series on Scripture called Scroll Up. Work with the metaphor as you will. We're live, yeah? 2 weeks ago, we began with the first of three crises of confidence. Scripture reading among evangelical Christians or progressive evangelicals or heck, whatever we are. Scripture reading is at an all-time low. We do not turn instinctively to the Scriptures. We have lost confidence that there we will find, above other sources of insight, a real word from God for today, for now, to bring meaning to our situations, to bring hope. So we spoke a little bit about the ground of that confidence. Listen back if you want to hear my sense of how to ground that well. And come to the forum, that opt-in forum we have in a few Sundays if you want to hear more on that. And last week we looked at the crisis of conviction. And we did that via a bit of a reading of Ezra and Nehemiah. How Ezra the priest had come and rebuilt the temple, not quite as grand as the temple of Solomon, but had been freed to do that, and the path had been laid, a miraculous path really, by which he could do this. And Nehemiah came and he rebuilt the walls and the gates of the city, and suddenly Jerusalem was a place again. And so what did they do? Well, Ezra was brought before the people and he sat upon a high place, and around him were those who could interpret, and he read and he read and he read and he read the Torah from early in the morning all the way through to noon. And they all sat there and they listened and they said, what does that mean? What does that mean? And the Levites who were trained, they gathered around them and said, he means this, it means that, it means this for today. And thus the word, the ancient word, even then became Scripture to them as it was spoken into their lives. And we saw what happened there, how the people, when the Torah was opened, Ezra prayed. And when he said amen, all the people, they stood up and amened and amened, and then they fell down on their faces and they worshipped, because they knew that the Scriptures were holy to the Lord. And this moment and this day was holy and precious to the Lord. We're going to hear a reading of Scripture soon, and I won't get you to fall face down, but I will invite you, when that time comes, to close your eyes, to bow your head, and to open your hands. Bring your hands together like this, as though you were receiving from the Lord a gift. For the Scripture we will hear is every bit a gift from the Lord. So that time will come soon. In the meantime, if you're new to LifePoint, you won't know we do this, but you know, the rest of you know, we take a couple of moments just to talk to the person next to you. Favorite Bible verse ever. Share the goodness. 2 minutes. We have the luxury of a minute or two to hear favorite Bible verses ever. Let's hear a few.
Romans 8.
Any particular bit of Romans 8?
Where nothing will separate you. Nothing, nothing.
Nothing. Absolutely nada will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Awesome. Others? Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. What a psalm. Yep. Fear not. Nice. From? Isaiah somewhere. It's the problem with Isaiah. Hey, it's just so much going on in Isaiah.
Yeah, there's a
couple of There'll be a few Isaiahs out there. Any more? The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Yes, Deuteronomy 33. Seven. Yeah, that one, right? That Romans 8:28 one that you can translate several ways, but all of them are good, right? Okay, and after, over, you know, lunch or whenever it is, whatever you're doing afterwards, or morning tea, please share some more of those. We're going to hear now a passage from the Old Testament. I'm going to ask John to come forward and... So we're going to hear the Scripture read. I invite you to close your eyes and bow your head and just bring your hands together and receive from the Lord. Feed us, Lord. Thank you.
So reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 22, 1 through 19. Hear the words of Holy Scripture. Amen. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
And stay with our eyes closed a moment. Allow the story to seep into you deeply, to find its place in your heart, to find its mark. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your scripture to us, by which you feed us. Amen. I won't ask you, but nonetheless invite you to think on, reflect on what came to you as you were listening. When we hear a story, especially one that is so beautifully, artfully written as this, the story itself is evocative. It brings other things to us. And our conviction is that the Holy Spirit, whose scripture this is, reads to us, feeds us, and awakens our thoughts and awakens our intuitions and leads us to good places. I wonder what came to you. I wonder. This particular story is redolent throughout the history of later scripture, and not only in our faith tradition. What I want to do now is give you a brief précis from a real experience. And I've done this, I think, briefly before. of an interfaith session up at Victoria, where the topic was this story. This was the text that we each had to speak about, and it was the Christian and the Imam and the Rabbi. And we, each of us, were to reflect upon what is called the Akedah in Hebrew, the binding of Isaac after that moment where Isaac is bound and laid upon the wood. And I want to do this because I want to draw out, as sometimes you can do with comparison, something that is very distinctive about Christian readings of Scripture. And here I'm speaking specifically of the Old Testament, for we do have the Old and the New Testaments. And part of what we are talking about today is the way in which we as New Testament people read the Old Testament. But there are distinctive things to learn here. Lord, please teach us how to read your word. Amen. There it is. The story is the donkey, heavy laden. Firstly, I want to retail to you Jewish reading of this story. Jewish reading. I want to stress that in each case, this is not the Jewish, the Islamic, or the Christian reading of these stories. Okay, there are many possibles here. So what I'm telling you about is what the stories that I heard. These are particular ways of reading these, but they are representative in some way. The Imam is a man of serious disposition and very erudite in his scriptures. And he is a pastor of a flock. And so he is minded to speak that which will feed his people. And the same is true of Rabbi Ariel down the road at the synagogue there. Again, he is a pastor of a flock. He wants to speak. He believes that the scriptures he has must speak to be scripture. They must speak to the situation of his listeners. So firstly, Isaac. So Ariel said, well, when we look at the story, we find that Isaac is a young man of about 17 when this happens. In order for us to understand the story, says Ariel, we need to understand that God would never seriously have asked Abraham. Never seriously would God have intended for Abraham to sacrifice his son on an altar. We must not think that God would ever command such a thing and with meaning to follow through with it. That's the safeguard, if you like. Having said that, the narrative is as we find it in the pages of Holy Scripture, says Ariel. And Abraham takes his son, who is willing, who is submissive, but this is not the point that Ariel wishes to draw. But he takes him up the mountain, and of course, as we've heard, he is laid upon the altar bound, and a ram is found and sacrificed in his stead. And thus Abraham does not have to go through with what God would never intend for him to go through with. What is the lesson that we might draw, says Ariel, looking for scripture, this text to become scripture for his listeners? Well, Abraham's test, for God has tested Abraham, is designed for him to release his son from becoming the fulfillment of his father's dreams or ambitions, living vicariously through the fate of his only son, for Ishmael has left. It's been sent away in the previous chapter. He is now the one and only. Abraham is being tested so that he may release his child from obligations laid upon him as the one and only and the burden bearer of so many promises. Thus Ariel, and the lesson he draws for his listeners is, we too must release our children. We must not place on them the burden of our expectations or our failed dreams or our fondly cherished hopes. We must not see them as the fulfillment of our ambition. We must let them go, and the Lord will test us so that we too let go our children, and thus they are able to enter into the promise. And we too are blessed, as Abraham was wonderfully blessed at the end of the story. We won't do the comparison yet. Just hold that in your head. That's an Israeli, Jewish reading. Then we heard from our Imam, who said that in fact, according to the Quran, Isaac is not named. Isaac is special, actually, in Quranic tradition. But he wasn't named there. A forbearing son, if you like, is the translation we find in the relevant passage. A forbearing son, unnamed. And so for most Muslims, that son is Ishmael, not Isaac. And according to the imam speaking, he said Ishmael was 37 years old. He was a good deal older, in fact. A fully mature adult. Now, says our imam, the way in which the Quran understands this, and the Quran is inspired and therefore must be taken as God's real insight into the story. Abraham never is spoken to by God and told to go up a mountain. What happens is he receives a dream. And our imam said, this, you see, God would not test Abraham in this way. God would not come so close to human sacrifice as he appears to do in the story. What in fact happens is a dream. And in this dream, Abraham has a repeated dream, and it's a terrible nightmare in which his son Ishmael is on his forehead with his neck exposed. And Abraham has a knife in his hand, and he is ready to slaughter his son. And he feels this this thing repeated again and again, as though it comes from Allah. And so, what does Abraham do? He draws his son to him. Ishmael, let me tell you, I have had this dream. I keep having this dream in which I must slaughter you. So, go and tell me what you think of it, says Abraham. So he puts into Ishmael's hands an invitation to own or not to own this as a word from Allah, as Allah's purpose. And Ishmael, 37-year-old, mature individual, goes away. He comes back and he said, if Allah is speaking, then this must be done, you see. And so he lies down, face down upon his forehead. And Abraham, having had the assent of his son and the submission, see, they are both they have submitted to the will of Allah, Islam, submission, right? So Ishmael is turned face down, ready for the knife. Abraham takes the knife, and then the angel intervenes and says, the test is passed. You have passed. You have passed the test. And so what has happened here, says our friend, is that we have learned once again a lesson for our lives and for the way we parent. This was the lesson to be drawn. You see, what Abraham did right was he made Ishmael a partner in discernment. He said, Ishmael, this is not the will of Allah. Submit. He said, Ishmael, I've had this dream. It might be Allah. What do you think? What do you think? And thus, he alongsided his adult son. He empowered him to make his own call, to come to his own point of submission. He did not force what he thought to be the will of Allah upon his son. And so his son came and, in his own right, submitted to the will of Allah. And thus, the submission of both is demonstrated, and Ishmael is revealed as a righteous man, submitted to the will of Allah. We, in turn, must involve our teens in decisions. We must be negotiators with them. We must be partners with them in figuring out what is the purpose of their life. What is the road they are to travel? We don't lay down our law upon them. We don't lay down our edicts upon them, our sense of what they should be. Instead, we alongside them and say, what do you think? What do you think? Come and tell me what you think. And what we agree together, that is what we shall do. So sage advice. I must say, both of these readings, very sage advice for parents of teens. Right? Do release your teens from the burden of fulfilling your dreams. They are their own. Right down to their faith commitments, right? God has no grandchildren, only children. Give them freedom, but be alongside them. Don't impose your will upon them. But by all means, have thoughts. You've known them a long time. Have thoughts about what might be good and what might be a wise choice for their life, but bring them in, you see. So these are good counsel. And thus does the scripture speak to the needs of my brother out in Kilburnie in his mosque and my brother Ariel in the synagogue at Webb Street. What I offered was a different reading. And in that reading, I said, you know, when I hear the story, I just think about Jesus. I can't stay with the story as it is. I think about Jesus. And it throws my mind forward to Gethsemane. And we'll see a Gethsemane text. And it throws my mind forward to, well, the New Testament, frankly, that loves the story and reflects upon it again and again in so many different ways, as we will see, so that it becomes the story of Jesus and it becomes the story of the Father sacrificing indeed his Son. And when we hear, and I wonder if this was true for you when you were listening, right? God himself will provide a lamb, my son. And we think, oh, he did. And the lamb was Jesus. God himself took his only begotten son, his son whom he loved. And I said, that's what happens, you see, for Christians. What happens for Christians in reading all scripture is that Jesus keeps popping up. Jesus is like this, as the way I described it, was like a meteor coming bang into the surface of our planet. And the shock waves from his arrival encompass everything. And they stretch out over the past and they stretch into the future and they totally monster the present. And they just take over every text. So everything that is scripture in the scriptures bows, leans toward this event, this coming of Jesus Christ. It's so potent. It is our center of gravity. The world has changed. Kainektisis, as Paul. If anyone is in Christ, if the scriptures are in Christ, new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. Everything's about Jesus now. What that enabled me to do when I was telling the story and preaching the gospel, as I thought, at the same time up at Vic, is I thought, the great thing about this is we don't need to change the text in any way to get there, see? And it had struck me, I don't know if it struck you in these readings, how God, in the Jewish reading that we heard, how God is protected from motivations he ought not to have. Did you notice that? We must never think that God really meaningfully intended Abraham to sacrifice his son. And in a sense, that's very true. But what's at stake in naming that and kind of safeguarding God from that? And for my Islamic friend, it was so intolerable from the outset that God would really require this and would come so close to the abhorrence of human sacrifice. So instead, it becomes as a dream. The Quran reframes it, distances God. A dream in which God is not necessarily speaking, maybe angels, you see, just removing Allah, the pure and the merciful, right, from the story, the dirt of the story, the risk of the story. There are many, you could call them hostile readings of the story out there too. They understand it as a form of divine child abuse. What I want to say to those stories is that we as Christians can read the story with full candor, without blinking, without protecting God from being as we would rather he was not. And without protecting Abraham, protecting Isaac from the story. We allow, indeed, the story to go through as it is written. But what enables us to do that, what enables us not to shrink back, is the overwhelming story of Jesus. There is a master story for Christians now that opens up our hearts to the scriptures anew. It is a master story that is like, if you like, a set of lenses through which we look at all and every text that was written prior. In fact, we look at the world through these lenses and it controls what we see. But because Jesus died in truth, because he died the death of the cursed, because indeed he was given up by the Father and separated from the Father, yet indeed he rose, we can look at this story, and it is a terrifying story in so many ways. And because of the story of Jesus, it becomes a story of great redemption and hope. And we can hold all of its details before us and say, yes, indeed, this is how it was. For we know that Jesus indeed was given, that God did not shrink back. See how the scriptures receive this story. First note, and this is from 2 weeks ago, I want to offer you again my reading of Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass dries up, the flower withers, the word of our God will rise up forever. Your text may say stand, But really the force of the verb here is much more a perpetual rising up, as plants will do. To bear foliage again, to bear fruit again and again and again. Not standing there immutable like a stone. And so this is how a scripture, right, how this beautiful story in the life of Abraham and of Isaac and in the history of Israel becomes scripture over and over again. The word of the Lord as he speaks it rises up again and again. It rises up in Isaiah 53, that famous song of the servant. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the sinners. And remember that Abraham is instructed to offer a burnt offering. It is essentially for the purpose of the expiation of sin. Isaac was to be a sin offering. And here we find this beautiful scripture in itself is looking back and remembering and feeding upon the story. He was numbered with the sinners. He bore the sin of many, made intercession for the sinners. And this servant song is deeply indebted to that story, as also to the Passover. Or what about Jesus himself in Mark 14? Gethsemane, I said, was what I was put in mind of when I read that story. And here is Jesus. Abba, Abba, Father. And think of the intimacy between Abraham and Isaac. And here is Jesus. Abba, my Father. But Jesus does not say, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? He knows he is the lamb. He knows. He says, oh, all things are possible for you. I mean, remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. And so the glorious testimony of Isaac's submission, you see, in the story, finds its fulfillment in Jesus who submits. Not what I want, but what you want. The Lamb gives himself. John 3:16, right? Most famous proof text out there. Yeah, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Where does this come from, friends? It comes from the Akedah. It comes from Abraham not withholding his son. And here it is in Romans 8:32. He who did not withhold. Just as Abraham did not withhold his son. The Father did not withhold his own son, but he gave him up for all of us. And the Lamb was sacrificed. Two weeks ago, a crisis of confidence. Last week, a crisis of conviction. From this week on, next week's a recreate, so a bit different. But from this week on, the crisis of competence. Many of us are flummoxed by the scriptures. We don't know how to read them. We don't know how to be sure that when we read, we are reading well or right. So what I want to offer here is one way in which our readings can be tested. One way in which God offers to us a sense of control, if you will. Because the scriptures can be read in so many different ways and are read in so many different ways. And they're often read in ways that contradict one another. So it can be bewildering. But this set of lenses is the first control, as it was for the earliest Christians. Understand what was going on when the New Testament was being written up. Jesus was the problem they had to solve. Jesus, the cursed one, the blasphemer, according to Jewish law, was executed and died the death of one cursed. How is it that he was seen alive? That was the problem. This is the beginning of Christianity, is solving the problem of Jesus who rose. If Jesus rose, then what kind of a man was he? If he rose as one accursed, what kind of a God is God that he would raise one accursed? And so it goes. And the New Testament spins around this and grows around it. And of course, the New Testament authors, they are looking back at, they are people of the scriptures, right? And they know that they learn about what the universe is and how it's supposed to run and what God is up to by reading. And by reading in such a way that the scriptures spring to life and speak to their current moment. And their current moment is all Jesus. So they go back to their scriptures, which is pretty close to, not exactly the same as our Old Testament. And maybe some other texts as well, actually. and they pore over them, and suddenly there's Jesus, you see. Jesus is turning up. And suddenly Psalm 22, look at Mark's passion narrative, right? Psalm 22 becomes the language of Jesus, sets up the narrative, if you like, of the passion. The earliest gospel finds in the lament psalms and the psalms of the suffering righteous one the testimony of Jesus. In fact, and this is going on in Paul now, where all the contemporaries were thinking David was the author of all the psalms, suddenly it makes much more sense to think that Jesus is not only the one that the psalms speak about, but he's the speaker. He's the one who prays the psalms. He's the author of the psalms. Suddenly, Christ takes over all of psalmody, and when the early church reads the psalms, they are reading them as the words of Jesus, as the subjective emotions of Jesus himself, you see? All of the Old Testament is woven in so many different ways, and we don't have time today to explore that. But this is essentially how the New Testament works. It is steeped in Old Testament language. But when it comes into the New Testament, it must submit to the Christ event. It must submit to the new reality of Christ. And as it does that, it changes. And that's why New Testament authors are terrible misquoters of Scripture. They're not good readers of Scripture, according to historical critical method, for those who are into that. They're terrible readers. They rip Scriptures out of context. They don't care a fig about what anybody intended. I'll give you some examples in future weeks about this. Instead, they say, no, the Scriptures are Scriptures. They are God's Word. They speak. And they speak of Jesus. Of course they do. See? This is the first lens offered to us. What does it mean to be us reading the Old Testament? Well, I will plant a flag and say it means that we read everything, including the Old Testament, as those who stand in the new. We stand in the light of the coming of the glorious One, the Son of God. And there are things we hold to be true of Jesus that we bring to everything that we read in the past. And there, if we do this, we will discover the Lord heralded in the pages of Scripture. In some of the darkest moments, we will discover His love and His suffering covers the Scriptures with grace. And it offers a control. If your reading of the Scriptures, it's inconsistent with what is known and what we take to be true, what we decree to be true, what our creeds tell us, actually, about the Lord Jesus, then be suspicious of them. Here is the first control. I'd like us to read the creed and make a note. This is the Nicene Creed in particular. Make a note of something here. Well, there we go. Let's stand. We've been sitting for a while. Let's stand and read the creed if you can. No worries if you're in a chair. Now, here's the first bit. Let's read. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Now, see if you can do the next bit in one breath. This is the bit about Jesus. I want you to note the brute point here is that most of the creed is focused on the Son. You ready? Deep breath. Here we go. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit He was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day He rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. Then there's a little bit on the Holy Spirit. I love the Holy Spirit. Let's read. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who also proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, He is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. And let us not forget that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Amen.
Amen. Do you get the point? Right? The early centuries of Christian reflection and debate and bloodshed resulted in a creed that has zeroed in upon the Son of God. This is our lens, people, what we read here. This is a way in which, it's, if you like, the kerygma, it is a distillation of the proclamation of Christ crucified that anchors our faith and that we bring to all that we read and all that we see. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. As the weeks go on, we'll explore, we'll add additional, if you like, heuristics or controls or guidance into how we might read Scripture faithfully. But begin with this. What I invite you to do is to take, we talked at the beginning about your favorite Scripture ever. So homework for you is to take your favorite Scripture ever and sit the creed alongside it. Sit the testimony of Christ crucified, risen, and coming again alongside that text and say, okay, what happens when that becomes the lens through which I read this passage? And you will find, I think, that every passage speaks first of Jesus before it speaks of you. And that's the right order, don't you think? Yeah? On Tuesday, who's having pancakes? Some pancakes? Using up the yeast, yeah? Shrove Tuesday. And that means that Wednesday is what?
Ash Wednesday.
Ash Wednesday, what does it kick off? The season of Lent, right? Recovering Anglicans, okay. Here's an image. This, in some traditions, this is what is done, of course, on Ash Wednesday, right? In Ash, a cross is made upon the forehead. This one belongs, you see, to the Lord. And for me, it's a potent symbol, actually, of what we've been saying, that we now, even as readers of Scripture and of the world around us, we have the cross upon our forehead. That is how we read. That is how we discern the truth. Does it conform to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, coming again, and all that the creed offers us? But it is Lent, so I challenge you here to decide, if you have not already, what you might do to mark the season of Lent, which runs through to Easter. What will you give up? I'm going to give up mobile gaming. It's a bit of a getaway for me, just my little fix when I need a break. Oh, I'll just play a quick game of. Anyone else just playing a quick game of who finds themselves 20 minutes later doing the same thing? So that's me. I'm putting away mobile gaming and other things, I think. Understand what you give up, of course, especially for those of us who give up something to do with time, and many of us experience ourselves as time poor, so it's a good thing to go after. You open up time that might be vested elsewhere. So for me, the time that I liberate by that means was most certainly going to be turned towards Scripture, feeding upon the Word. I don't know how it was for you, John. You read to us. You were God's instrument to us. What it is like for you to experience that, to have someone read to you. But I invite you to do that, not just to read the Scriptures for yourselves, but actually to read to one another. And not to move quickly to interpretation. Just allow the Scriptures to speak, allow the Holy Spirit to animate them for you. And my invitation to you would be to read the Gospels particularly. Maybe you'll choose a particular Gospel over this Lent and work your way slowly through. And you'll pray as you begin, Lord, as I read or as this is read to me, oh, feed me upon your word and speak to me of your Son. Pretty easy to get to the Son through the Gospels. So that's my invitation to you, to feed upon the Scriptures and to liberate some time, to put aside whatever it is that eats you, that eats your time up, and liberate it for the Lord. Let's pray and listen to what the Lord is saying to each of us today. Thank you, Lord. Allow the Lord to speak to you about Lent and about your response to this call to center Jesus in all your thinking about life and your reading of Scripture particularly. What is the Lord saying to you? Lord Jesus, we want to acknowledge that the Scriptures belong to you. But these are your words for us, Lord. And therefore it falls to you to feed us. We want to be guarded in our hearts against any presumption, Lord, that we can become experts or great readers or that we can do anything except feed upon you. Father, we ask you to feed us the truth about your Son as we read. We invite you to open up the scriptures to us, those that were closed to us before or that seemed altogether too strange. Teach us how they speak, Lord, of you. For those of us who are making Lenten commitments, who are practicing any kind of self-denial or just actually setting ourselves free of stuff, for you, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit's grace to each one of those to make good commitments that are made here today and to make them fruitful, Lord, in the lives of your people. Thank you, Lord. And rescue all of us, Lord Jesus, from being too busy to feed upon your word. And these things we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.